We're in Daniel chapter 7. We're not out of Daniel chapter 7 yet. So if you'll turn there, Daniel chapter 7. Remember Daniel 7? With the four beasts coming out of the sea, and they're very weird. And the fourth beast is the weirdest of the lot of them. It signifies the Roman Empire. But it has 10 horns. Those 10 horns are themselves kingdoms and kings. But they come up, this is, I suppose, one of the geniuses about using a figure. They come up after, as it were, you see the beast first, and then you recognize that it has these 10 horns. And that's because in time, or at least chronologically, these horns do not come up at the time of the ancient Roman Empire. These horns, although they're somewhat connected to the ancient Roman Empire, they come up in the years, the times immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Okay? That's very important that we locate them there. And we'll have more reasons for that as we study this morning. Now, you see the 10 horns, and then all of a sudden another horn, an 11th horn, pops up that's more stout. It displaces 3 of the horns, and this horn is a very peculiar horn because this horn speaks, and it has eyes. And it doesn't speak very nice things. It blasphemes God and persecutes his saints. Now, a horn, remember, in the vision is a king. So it's a person, it's a king, a ruler who will arise in this world. There will be a 10-nation confederation. And then a king will come up and displace 3 of the nations. He will blaspheme God, and he will persecute the saints. And the saints, in Daniel's context, is Israel. Okay? Particularly believing Israel. So he's going to persecute Israel. Now, are we clear on that? All right. So what we're going to do is do we have this? If you can put that on there for us. So last week we put this up, and it shows you some connections between what we read in Daniel 7 concerning the little horn and what we read in Revelation 13 having to do with the beast. And just by reading those, you can see that we're talking about the same chap, aren't we? But the book of Revelation is a prophecy that is written after the first coming of Christ and actually relates to the second coming of Christ. So we can see, therefore, that Daniel 7 is indeed related to the future, to even to our future. And so you see here that he'll speak great words against the Most High, Daniel 7:25, the beast. He speaks great things and blasphemes. He makes war with the saints, Daniel 7:21. He makes war with the saints, Revelation 13:7. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a vision of Israel being chased by the dragon, who is Satan. Okay, and he chases after, and she is protected. Israel is protected for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. He wears out the saints for a certain amount of time, that 3.5 year period. And then you can see here in Daniel 7:25, I don't know if you can see over that curtain, can you? That last one. They shall be given, that is the saints, into his hand until a time and a times and the dividing of time, or the half a time. Power was given unto the beast to continue for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So there's a connection between these two personages, okay? This is a prediction in Daniel 7 of the person that the New Testament calls the Antichrist, okay? The Antichrist. Now, we went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last week, and I want to quickly go there again before we launch into the main subject matter of the sermon. because I want to again just survey what the Apostle Paul has to say about this individual, and you'll see that there are connections between what Daniel says in about 550 BC and what the Apostle John says in 95 AD and what Paul says, the Apostle, in around 50 AD. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now what does that do? That gives you the context for the time that this is going to happen. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second coming of Christ. That's part of the absolute essential beliefs of the Christian faith, that Jesus, who rose again, will come back again. You say, well, that seems like fantasy to me. It's not fantasy if you understand that he created the world in the first place. If he created the world, okay, came into the world, was born into the world, died in the world, rose in the world, it's not surprising he's going to come back to the world. Some people believe this world came out of nothing. Some people believe it came out of cosmic dust. I believe it came out of God, the Creator. It's clearly created. Everything that you see around here is created. It's designed. It's fashioned. You know it is. If you look at it in a microscope, you can see that it's designed. I was listening to, just on this, I was listening to a scientist last week who was describing the weather, and he said that the weather is, if you want an idea of how sophisticated the weather is, then think of the human brain. He said that's the closest analogy I can make. It is that complex. Okay, so those people that think that it's just a little bit of CO2 that's going to change the atmosphere, it's not going to, guys. It's not going to. CO2 is plant food, by the way. So anyway, here we go. What we do is that we look at the context, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming back to this world. And our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. There were people writing false letters, even in Paul's time, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, same Greek word, is revealed, the son of destruction. Some of you may have the son of perdition, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this guy's going to be easily recognizable, isn't he? He's going to be a world leader coming up at the end of time among 10 nations. He's going to displace 3 of them, and he's going to blaspheme God. And not only is he going to blaspheme God, he's going to go even further. He's going to say that he is God. And according to Revelation 13, this man's going to demand worship himself. He's going to have a guy also, a sidekick as it were, called the false prophet, who's going to do many mighty deeds in front of people. He's going to wow them with his powerful miracles. And people are going to believe him. And they're going to take a mark. And they're going to take a number. You know what the number is, don't you? 666. But it's the sum of his name. It's not actually 666. You've got to reckon his name. You count it. Okay? But not in the sense of some of the crazy and weird ways that it's been tried to be done by Bible interpreters. This is talking about the end time. It's not Nero. It's not Mikhail Gorbachev. Okay? Who was... there's some others, aren't there? Who's some other... Henry Kissinger. He was a good one, wasn't he? Yeah. It's not Henry Kissinger, okay? I mean, that's treating the Bible foolishly, okay? That's treating the Bible foolishly. Just look at the text. The text tells you when this guy's going to show up. He's going to tell you the circumstances. It tells you he's going to... I never saw Henry Kissinger claiming to be God and blaspheming God. So what are people doing trying to make his name count to 666? What's the point? It's not the guy, is it? So, he's going to go into the temple of God. That's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, so he can go into it, and proclaim himself to be God. That's why he's going to persecute the saints. Because Israel are not going to worship somebody they know is not God. So he will turn against Israel. Do you not remember, verse 5, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This was important enough to Paul, even though he was only with the Thessalonians for a short time, to tell them about. And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. It's the Holy Spirit who is restraining the appearance of the Antichrist. So when God is good and ready, the Antichrist will come, okay? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's why there has to be a restraining of it. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When's this going to happen then? Second coming, okay? Let's not look for the Antichrist in the past. Let's not say the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist. There's plenty wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, but Antichrist is not one of them. Okay? This is a guy, and he hasn't shown up yet. So, this man is going to rule this world. He's going to be the worst and the most powerful dictator this world has ever known. You talk about big government, you're going to get big government with this guy. He's going to control everything. He's going to control food supply. He's going to control where you can go. He's going to control the rich from the poor. He's going to control free speech. He's going to control all of this and more, and demand worship to boot. And the world's going to go after him. The world is going to go after him. There will be a minority that will resist him. There will be a minority who will say, no, I'm having nothing of this, and will actually find a Bible and start believing it. Those people will be persecuted. Those people will be put to death. Those people are going to find it very, very difficult to make it through. Now, personally, I believe, and I think most of the elders believe, that Christ, before Christ comes, the church will be taken out before this time, where the reign of this guy, called the tribulation, before the tribulation starts, Christ will take us out. As a church, this is why God will be dealing with Israel, particularly in the tribulation. All right? How is this individual going to be cut short? How is he going to be curtailed? How is this reign that seems to be irresistible? Because in Revelation, what they cry out is that, who can resist his power? So how can this one who is so irresistible, and who all the world seems to think is great, at least for at the start, they do, how is he going to be defeated? There's only one who can defeat him. Yeah. And it's not the US government. It's not the United Nations. It's not anybody here. It is by the second coming of the one who was crucified. It is of the second coming of the one who is despised. Right now, use his name as a cuss word. That'd be embarrassing for a lot of people when he shows up. Okay? They won't want to use his name as a cuss word then, would they? He will come, he will destroy the Antichrist, he will set up his kingdom. Now back to Daniel 7, we're going to stay in Daniel 7 for the rest of our time. I have one more verse while you're going to Daniel 7 that I want to just quote to you. You don't have to turn there. It's in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. Verse 61, the high priest at the trial of Jesus said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, why am I in Isaiah? I don't know. So Daniel chapter 7, you have verses 13 and 14, a vision of Daniel, the prophet. He sees, behold, the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a son of man. Who do you think that is? That's Jesus. Jesus has told us that that's him. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Now folks, not all people, nations, and languages serve Jesus right now, if you didn't know. Some people think that Jesus is reigning now in heaven. Well, he might be reigning in heaven, but he's certainly not reigning on earth. Earth would be a very different place if Jesus was in control, wouldn't it? And remember, the Antichrist is to come yet before Jesus returns. So he can't be reigning now. But at one point in this, the history of this world, and it's very hard to imagine because things go on the same way. We read the same news from day to day. We fear for the future. We get anxious about what's going to happen to us and our loved ones and our nation and the rest of it. But one day, it will all change. And it will change forever. And the present disquiet, the present suffering, the present difficulties, the present blasphemies that are perpetrated in the world will come to an end. When the one who bore our sins at the cross returns to the world that he made. And no longer will he be satisfied or content to listen to the cursings and the blasphemies of sinners. He comes now and he demands absolute obedience. It's his way, or, well, not even the highway, it's the highway to hell. It's his way, his law, his rule, his rules. And that's okay. Anybody else, that would be bad news. Jesus, that's the best news that could be given to this world. Because his law, his way, his rules are perfect. They bring peace. They bring joy. They bring happiness. They bring beauty. They bring life. And yes, all peoples, languages, and nations will serve him. Verse continues, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That means not going to be an uprising that's going to do away with his rule. There isn't going to be a newspaper, that announces rebellion against the king or starts to print lies about him in order to get people upset with him so that they vote him out. It's not going to happen. His rule is everlasting. The days of corruption, the days of manipulation and propaganda will be gone forever. This is a rule which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now Daniel then goes on to the other vision about the beast, and in particular the little horn, but back in verse 20, he again takes up some of this subject. He's talking here in the context about the Antichrist, the little horn, because he wants to know about the little horn. But in verse 21, we're told, as I looked, this horn, that is the Antichrist, made war with the saints, that's Israel, and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's a huge turnaround. They're being persecuted. They're being killed. They're being given into the hand of this man and his crazy schemes for 3.5 years. And I bet it seemed like a great deal longer to them. And then Jesus comes, and these faithful people, these godly people, are given the kingdom. The Antichrist, who had the kingdom, is no more. He's a memory. He's gone. He's done. The kingdom is now theirs. And it's theirs forever. And by the way, the Antichrist, in the last years of his reign, he turns this world into a hellhole. His kingdom stinks. It's hell on earth. Jesus has got to do away with it. Jesus has got to cleanse it, renovate it, and he does so in the most amazing terms. This world, we're told in Ezekiel, we're told in other places in the prophets, returns to the conditions of Eden. Why wouldn't it when the Creator returns? Why wouldn't it do that to greet its owner, its maker? And so the saints who come through hell on earth enter heaven on earth. And in place of the 3.5 years or the 7 years that they have to go through of tribulation and difficulty, instead now there is an everlasting kingdom that they belong to. It says that the saints, verse 22, possessed the kingdom. Possessed the kingdom. You don't possess anything in this world, really. You have a few things that we call possessions, but even your house is mortgage, owned by somebody else, at least for most of us. We have very few possessions. We certainly don't possess the United States. We don't possess this nation. We don't just possess really any great part of this nation. Here it says the saints will possess the kingdom. What can that mean? Does it mean that they all are little kings? Does it all mean that they all have contracts of ownership of the kingdom? No. You see, we're thinking in our terms. We're thinking in, that's the way that we kind of look at things. Okay? We've got to get our share. But in this kingdom, possession will be a mutual possession and everybody will be okay with it. In other words, it's Marx's dream without Marx's naivety. Marx wanted to enforce that and of course created another hellhole. You can only have that when all people lovingly and caringly share all things with one another. Own that all the planet is everybody's planet. And give praise to one king. It'd be very different then. That's just a sense of it. And then there's more about the horns. There's more about the Antichrist. I'm going to skip that. We've had a look at that in previous sermons. But I want you to look at verses 26 and particularly verse 27. Verse 26 says that the little horn will have his dominion taken away. Jesus is just going to take it away. The Roman soldiers may have been able to arrest him and put him on a Roman cross. There's nobody going to be able to do that when he comes back. And it says that that dominion will be consumed and destroyed to the end. It's no good. It doesn't belong in the kingdom that's coming. The replacement, still this world, but the replacement, the renovation work that's going to be done, will blow our minds. We do pretty good jobs when we really put effort into it. We do very good jobs of creating beautiful gardens and beautiful buildings and things that grasp the eye and things that cause us to pause and go, wow. We do a pretty good job of that. Just think about what Jesus can do. Just think about how he can transform the beauty of a tree or a flower. How he can make a mountain look. How he can make a sunset look. How he can make how he can make a building. How it all would go together and belong together. No eyesores. So verse 27 tells us, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What we find in this verse 27 is a very interesting contrast or comparison. And it seems to be somewhat contradictory. It says in the first part of verse 27 that the whole kingdom is going to be given into the hand of the saints. And then it says, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom and everybody will serve him. Well, how can that be so? How can it be true both that everybody's going to serve Christ and also that the kingdom under the whole heaven is going to be given to the saints? It's because he's our brother. It's because he's our friend as well as our king. It's because this is a family kingdom. Now he's king. He's ruler. He's boss. He's the one that gets the worship. He's the focus. He's the anchor that keeps everything stable. But the saints get to enjoy it all. The saints get to dwell there. I'll give you a couple of just snippets here of how this might look. If you go to Micah, how many of you have been to Micah recently? Time you went to Micah, come on. So turn to the right a bit in your Bibles. We're going to the prophet Micah. M-I-C-A-H. Micah chapter 4. Are you all there? All right. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now there's a geographical change for you. They're going to have to rewrite the Guinness Book of Records. It's not going to be Mount Everest anymore. It's going to be actually Mount Zion. You say, well, you can't really believe that that's literal. I do believe that's literal, okay? I do. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. He's going to teach us. He'll be open, he'll be available. That we may walk in his paths. We don't just want to hear it, we want to do it. Oh, for a heart that really wants to do the will of God and nothing else. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's written outside of the building of the United Nations. They've done a rotten job of trying to bring that about, haven't they? That's because they can't do it. Jesus will do it. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they... Now, this is what I want to point you to. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now, that last little piece there, it brings up this idea of being able to go anywhere in the world, anywhere that you want, sit under a tree, and not be afraid of anything. Nobody's going to come up and club you from behind. You're not going to get caught in the midst of an international struggle. Nobody's going to come along and tell you to move along. No beast is going to come along and try to eat you. You will have peace and safety in this kingdom. Because remember, we're in Daniel. And Daniel knew that God could shut lions' mouths and change the opinions of and the hearts of rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. There's no reason not to take this literally. And then Isaiah, if you'll go there quickly. And we're going to finish here. Let us go here. Let me see, where should I take you? There's a couple of places. I'm going to take you to 62. I was going to take you to 26, but I'm going to take you to 62. And again, this is just a photograph, as it were. This is one idea that you can take away with you. This is what the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the saints, will be like. Here it is. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight, Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and your land Beulah, or married. For the Lord delights in you. Do you see this? Do you see this connection between the personal God and the very earth that we will inhabit? Other places that it could have taken you speak about peace meeting you in the forest. And on the way path. You go there, it meets you there. It's there already, in other words. We want peace, but we're rotten at bringing it about. There is somebody called the Prince of Peace who is coming, In order to bring about a kingdom of peace, he's going to have to destroy a very evil king. And he will do it very quickly and very easily. And he will set up an irresistible kingdom. A kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that we will never want to be separated from. A kingdom that we are called to as his saints. Israel will take its place as a great nation, just as the Old Testament promises that it will. The church will be there. We'll be there. We'll all worship and bear the name of the same King. His name is Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that this day would come, that this day would hasten. I pray, Lord, that that would be our hope, his coming, his rescue. But until that time, Father, we can be quite sure of the coming of the day. We can be quite sure of where we're going and the path we're on. Help us, Father, to look heavenward. Help us, Father, to be expectant. And help us, Father, to also live in such a way that occupies until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.